Gracious Heavenly Father, how grateful I am for your peace, your steadfast love, your mercy, your grace. And Lord, I'm also very thankful for how the gospel writers actually write about the expected result of your presence. What's about to happen, what should happen, what can be expected, and how that, oh God, can turn any storm into peace. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. For you, O God, are our rock and our redeemer. What is from you, O God, I pray that it would stick to our hearts. What is not from you, allow it to fall to the ground and shatter. Forgive me of my sin and hide me behind the cross. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we've been going through the book of Luke. And I think this is probably in our fifth week. And at the same time, small groups are meeting, some 200-plus individuals meeting in homes, in different places throughout the week, and studying the same passage that we're preaching on, Shane and I and Buddy are preaching on. And today's passage is, it kind of continues that story that we've been trying to grasp and trying to understand of what Luke is doing in the passage in his gospel. Luke wants to get Jesus to a point where he expresses what do I think I am, or who do I think I am when it comes to Jesus asking that question. And he doesn't actually explicitly bring that question up, but you can see because Luke shares these moments where Jesus actually identifies who he is. I'm the one who has authority to forgive sin on earth. I am the one who has law, or is over the Sabbath law. And all of these things, all of these declarations of who he is, and in the midst, you see this compassionate role of Jesus, especially in the story of the woman at Nain. And what you start to see here is that now Jesus is, or Luke is making this transition. He'll still identify who Jesus is, but now he is going to turn the focus of his readers to what can be expected. What can be the result, the expected result of Jesus being who he says he is. And that's what we come to today. And we see this very familiar passage. I want to read with you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. If you don't have your Bibles, you can grab one on a seat next to you. And what we're going to do is we're going to read through this passage, and we're going to, I want to just tell a little bit of some reflection on this passage today for you all. So let's start with Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they sailed out to the country of the Gerasenes, which is the opposite of Galilee. If you're in Tiberias and you look across the Sea of Galilee, you will see the Gerasenes, this area of the Gentile land. And then when Jesus had stepped onto the land, notice how Luke actually gives a little bit of this immediacy. When Jesus took a step onto the land, there he was met there met him a man from the city who had demons for a long time. Now Luke is going to just kind of explain the scenario, the background story. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him and said with a loud voice. Now get this idea here of what's happening. Jesus steps out of the boat. This immediately transpires where this man that was with demons, and he comes and he kneels before Jesus and cries out in a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And it's interesting here, friends. Let me share this one interesting note. What happens right before this passage is Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, the disciples are in the boat. Jesus seems to be apathetic of what's going on. The waves are coming, and Jesus looks at the disciples and says, "Oh, you of little faith," and he says to the storms, he says to the wind, he says to the waves, "Be still," and they are still. And then what does it say that the disciples do afterwards? They talk amongst themselves about who might this person be? Who is this guy that even the waves and the wind obey him? And now here, the demons are certain of what the disciples are unsure of. The demons are certain. Who do you have? What do you have to do with me? What is it that you have come to do? "Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me." And as Luke continues here, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man for many time," and you can read through this in your own, but we'll go into the next verse here. The next verse says, "Jesus then asked, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion, for many demons have entered him.' And they begged him not to command them to depart from or depart into the abyss." They begged him. "Now a large herd of pigs were feeding on there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man, and he entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake, and they drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled, and they told it to the city and in the country. And those people came out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man fully clothed and sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them of how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized by fear." It's interesting, the last time we've seen the seized by fear, the next thing that happened was they were seized by fear and they worshiped. These people were seized by great fear and they asked Jesus to go away. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that Jesus would allow him to go with him, and Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went his way, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now, here's the interesting thing about this story. In this story, you start to see so many different repetitions of words. You see begging in here, and you start to see fear that's implicitly and explicitly described. You start to see this unfold in such a way that you can almost, if you allow yourself, see yourself as a bystander watching this unfold. You hear the lapping water of the lake against the shore and against the boat. You hear a little bit of the murmurs of the excitement that Jesus had come. And then when Jesus steps out, you hear the man run up. You probably see other people who are holding him back, keeping him. And maybe the disciples start to put a circle around Jesus to protect him. But nonetheless, the man runs up, he kneels down, he cries out to Jesus, "Do not torment us." You start to see that in this passage, there's not only so much fear, the fear of what this man might do in the community, the fear of the herdsmen who were watching over somebody else's pigs, that they went back and said, "Hey, I just want to let you know, it's not our fault. Come and see what happened." Maybe the fear of the disciples of even just going to the Gerasenes, the Gentile land. And what about being so close to pigs for a Jewish person? You start to see the fear and the storms that these fears might have unfolded in such these people, where the people who were accustomed to this man being who he was wondering what he would do to their community. You have the fear of the demons crying out to Jesus not to torment them. You have the people who are coming back after the testimony of the herdsmen, and they are seized with great fear. And then rather than going ahead and worshiping who Jesus was, they in fact asked Jesus to leave. Incidentally, you're going to see this kind of pattern happen again in the Garden of Gethsemane, but we'll get to that in a few weeks. The interesting thing that seems to unfold is the begging. Jesus is begged by the man, by the demons, the people. Jesus is begged by the people who were in the community to leave. And maybe there was even some more begging that's going on. And what was Jesus expected to do? I mean, you think about the storms that we go through in our own lives. You have unknown storms and you have known storms. You have storms that we know about that actually consume who we are right now in the present. We have storms from yesterday and yesteryear, storms that are caused by unresolved conflict, storms that are caused by regret, caused by shame, caused by unforgiveness. And we also have those storms that are known that we are a part of, or the storms that are unknown about tomorrow. So much doubt, so much unknowns about tomorrow that we know that what is just what's true about life, what we have lived into, is even after one storm is resolved, there's just another storm on the horizon. And we constantly seem to find ourselves living from one storm to the next storm to the next storm to the next storm. I mean, you think about it. What were you consumed with? What storm were you going through 1 year from today? 1 year ago? What were you going through? They probably can't put your finger on it, but the fact of the matter is you were going through one. And there was fear. And in those moments, what do you expect Jesus to do? It's a big question. Because Luke is really telling us what we can expect Jesus to do. You see, there's more than just one storm here. In fact, there's more than just one storm that Jesus actually calms. What is the opposite that we want when we are going through a storm? We want peace, don't we? That's how we define blue skies. Not literal blue skies, maybe not all the birds singing, but inside, as long as there is not a storm raging inside of us, we're okay. We're okay with some peace. And sometimes what we notice is what happens is that there are storms that Jesus seems to step into and something miraculous happens. And there are other times when Jesus seems to be quiet. And how do we deal with those storms? How do we deal with how Jesus reacts when you define your storm? When you experience what the storm is that you're going through, what do you expect God to do in that moment? Certainly there's fear. Certainly there is begging that's going on. But there are storms that we find ourselves in. And like this passage, there are storms that are known and unknown. There are storms that are just outside and you're able to see it. There are storms that are going inside. Let's talk about some of the most obvious storms in this passage. What leads up to this passage is the storm on the Sea of Galilee, right? And Jesus says, peace to the waves. He says, hush to the wind. And it happens. Some storms that happen that are external. Miraculous times when Jesus steps into a moment. He's invited to a moment and Jesus just speaks a word and the dead rise. And the confused become sane. And the formless become form and the empty become full. Jesus, that theme continues into the Gerasenes. This man approaches Jesus, and certainly there is a storm before this man is healed, right? The storm going on inside of him. He is told that Luke tells us that he has demons inside of him, right? Now, we don't talk in that vernacular, but we all know what it means when we describe with someone who has a demon. We might not specifically say that it is a devil or a demon or this person is oppressed or possessed, but we know what we know what someone means when they talk about this demon. We may not live in a cemetery, but we experience isolation. We may not be physically naked, but we know what it feels like to be exposed. We may not be physically bound with chains and shackle, but we know that there are demons inside of us and that control us, where we feel trapped and imprisoned. The demon might be a broken relationship, might be an addiction, might be something that we have this desire for in our own eyes and our own lives, that we have this picture perfect idea of what is supposed to happen, and we hold on to that so much that we really care how we get there, and we're not going to deviate off of that. It's our path, it's our dream, it's our aspirations, and that becomes a demon inside of us. And so this man has these very real demons. In fact, when Jesus asked the name, it's legion. There's many, and they cry out. The Greek word there is they cry out together. They beg together, and with 1,000 demons, they say, do not throw us into the abyss. Do not torment us, Jesus, knowing exactly who he was. They had reason to ask that. So this man is in turmoil. This man has a storm, not outside of him, but it's going on inside of him. And so one of the very first storms that Jesus addresses when he steps out into this land is this man who has this storm inside of him. And when Jesus healed this man, there was just another storm on the horizon for this man. Now the storm was, Jesus, don't send me back home. Imagine the passion that he had when he asked this question. At the end of this passage, we find Jesus being approached by this man. Jesus being asked by this man, do not send me back. Why? Why did this guy not want to go back home? Could you imagine how much typecasting had happened inside of this man? I mean, listen, people, we don't know how long he was like this. We don't know if this was just a week, 2 weeks, a weekend, a half a year, whatever. But the fact of the matter is everybody knew this man. And everybody was afraid of this man. Everybody looked down on this man. If Katie and I were walking down the side of the street and this man came on the same side of us, I would have brought Katie close and we would have jaywalked across the road to get to the other side to stay away from this man. This man was, the families and the people of this community were afraid of this man. He was just the crazy guy who lived in the cemetery in the tombs. Imagine the storm inside as Jesus is saying those words, go home, proclaim all that God has done for you, and him, the storm coming up inside and saying, but Jesus, they will not accept me. But Jesus, how do I do that? But Jesus, are you crazy? Let me go with you. Let me be with you. That would be easier for me. Who in their right mind would have disagreed with this man's fear and the storm that was going on inside of him? Jesus miraculously calms the storm inside of this man by casting out those demons. But the second storm, it seems that Jesus does nothing. It seems that Jesus says, okay, fend for yourself, doesn't it? Don't you see this going throughout Scripture sometimes? Remember the woman who was a widow, lost her son in Nain? Jesus walks up to this woman and says, do not cry, walks over to her son being carried out by the pallbearers and says, son, I say to you, arise, gives this young boy back to his mother. But don't you ever ask the question, what about all the other widows? Jesus didn't heal? How about this picture? That might be a little obscure. How about this picture? In John chapter 5, Jesus comes up to the pool of Bethesda. This is a place where lame, crippled, invalids would gather for the idea was as if the pool water was stirred. The thought was that it was stirred by an angel, and the first person that was able to get into that water would be healed at that moment. And so people would gather there. And here comes Jesus. We don't know how many people are there. I've seen this pool of Bethesda. There could have been 50 people there. It had enough room there. Could have been 75, but can you imagine Jesus saying, pardon me, excuse me, and walking past dozens of people who needed healing, coming to this man and saying to this man, do you want to get well, only to be answered with an excuse? Well, I have no one to help me. See, Jesus still having the compassion to continue, get up. You are healed. And then after that happens, he walks past all of these people. Why does Jesus walk past them? Why does Jesus say to this man, go home? Seemingly to say, deal with your own storm. Or, you got this. Maybe. Just maybe. The second storm would only be healed and cured through obedience. Maybe we don't even know if this storm was ever going to be resolved. This might have been a storm that he had to live into for the rest of his life. But this man became a constant reminder to his community of the great and mighty work that Jesus did in one of his shortest visits that were ever recorded in the Gospels. He became a living reminder of God's grace to the community around him. Is it not possible that Jesus does step into people's worlds and do miraculous things? And is it not also possible that sometimes the bigger picture of what God wants to happen is you to get this, not this cure, not this peace as we might define it, but to see that maybe what God is doing is bigger than just your lifetime. Imagine all the people and generations that were going to be different in that person's life and in that community. You know, it's not too far-fetched to think that peace not only comes through the miraculous touch of God, but also through obedience. Because look what Jesus says that Luke records just a few chapters earlier. As he comes to the end of his Sermon on the Mount in Luke's gospel, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And then Jesus immediately goes in. Luke is very purposeful to put this. Matthew doesn't put this little preface to his build your house on the rock parable. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. It's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood and the storm arose, when the water broke against that house, it could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like the man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house. We find ourselves many times, and I'm being inclusive of this when I say we, because I know what I know about myself is if we're breathing, this is happening to us. That we find ourselves begging God do something. Sometimes God will respond in some miraculous ways. But other times he just says, be obedient. Hold on to what I've already told you. Remember all the things that God has done for you. And go and tell people in the midst of the storm. Because that might have been the purpose of the man in John 5. That might have been certainly the purpose of the man here in Luke 8. And where does it say in Scripture that all storms come to peace in your lives? James actually says, why don't you keep score and consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Friends, you might be going through a storm. You might be begging God. You might have instances where God has done something miraculous in the past. You're holding on to, but you are begging and praying. But do you know what you're also doing? Many of us are doing nothing. That is not an option. We might pray, we might turn our hearts to God and say, listen, God, this is your problem, not my problem. But the fact of the matter is, we still proclaim all that God has told us and done for us. We proclaim that goodness. I'll close with this. As you imagine what this might mean for you, and as you imagine the implications if what we were just talking about is true, that sometimes storms become peaceful when we rest upon the rock of who God is, of what we know and proclaim in obedience, that maybe if that's true, then consider the opposite, that maybe you're not seeing the hand of God move or recognizing God's hand moving because of disobedience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, and I'm going to put this in my own words because it's a long story, but he talks about the power of obedience and faith. And he talks about through that book how simple obedience actually puts value to the cost of Christ, or the cost of grace, or what Christ calls us to do. And he talks about this man who comes to his preacher. Now, none of you have ever done this in for me, so we're all safe here, right? He comes to his preacher and says, preacher, your sermons have not been hitting the mark. Now, some of you have said that to me. I'm just saying, okay? Your sermons aren't hitting the mark. It just seems like, preacher, that it's going in one ear and out the other, preacher. I come and I'm sitting here and I'm just not feeling and I'm not sensing. I'm not getting any insight of... And the preacher says, well, have you ever considered that maybe you're being disobedient? That maybe through your disobedience, before your unwillingness to just obey and do what God has called you to do, and not try to plan it out, but just take your next step of what might be possible of what God is calling you to do. If you're not just doing that, then maybe God wants you to revisit simple obedience. Throughout the Gospels, we see this. Especially in Matthew. When Matthew writes about himself coming to the Lord and following, he's sitting at the table at the Sea of Galilee, and he is a tax collector. And he's waiting for all the boats to come in so that he has firsthand access to the people coming in so he can get his taxes collected. And Jesus walks over to him and says, follow me. Matthew could have said, well, let's see the plan. That in of itself might have caused a storm. Jesus, tell me what you want me to do. Let's make it. Jesus, I don't know who you are. I don't know who this man is. But something inside of Matthew even in the midst of not being able to figure out and understand everything, made him push back on his table. Some of us just need to revisit what table we need to push back on. What is holding us back from just simple obedience? It's not always a promise that the storms will become peace. Certainly not in the way we would imagine. But what you can expect Jesus to do is be there with you in the midst. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity you've given us. Thank you, O God, for the messages that have been preserved for us today. And what I pray, O God, is that over the next few days, that you will make us uncomfortable to the point where we face our disobedience. Lord, you know, oh God, I struggle too. But God, I do not ever assume that it's my chore alone to do. My chore, my job, my obligation is to just recognize that this is a problem. To push back on that table, maybe just for a day. To deny, to look to you and follow you and to pick up my cross. So that's what I pray for us today, oh God. That you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, will shout from a mountaintop, whisper into our ears, whatever it takes, oh God, that we are your children. That extravagant love that you expressed and given to us is a love centered around that we are your children. Those, oh God, who have never, ever experienced what it means to be a child of God, allow your Spirit to encourage them not to go another moment without taking that step of obedience. Lord, I pray this all for your glory, all for your kingdom, all to make your name renowned.